Would anyone else rather come forward and follow that? Thank you. It reminds me of a story, actually, that Tom Rainer tells about a member of the choir after singing a particularly inspiring and uplifting song. And the entire sanctuary, everybody who had gathered for worship was just filled to the brim, overflowing. And one of the members of the choir looked at the pastor and said, "Beat that, preacher." I shall not dare except to thank God for the gifts that you have shared so freely and fully with us today. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 20. This is a familiar story to a great many of us, a story when Jesus moves from the abstract to the concrete, when he moves from others to the personal, and holds us in that place that does not settle for what others say, what others think, but you and I. What will we say? And how will we think? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Always a curious conclusion to so many of Jesus' teachings and miracles, isn't it? But sometimes another saint of the church, the words of Francis of Assisi, loom large after hearing Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone." It was Francis who is remembered and quoted traditionally as saying, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Today we begin with the revelation, probably at least to you, of one of the coolest things ever of the last decade. And that coolest thing ever, at least the latest one, was unveiled first in 2013. It was the Lego X-Wing fighter. And Jay started with some Empire Strikes Back not too long ago when he preached in this. And I want to talk about X-Wing fighters just for a minute, because this is the largest Lego model ever built. So taking that classic Star Wars fighter, they built it out of Legos with a wingspan of 44 feet and comes complete with an R2-D2 in the back, and it's also embedded with a full range of sound effects. And so this enormous, presumably life-sized Star Wars Lego fighter is actually an expansion of a regular model that they sell all the time, number 9493 for you collectors out there. It was made with 5,335,200 Lego bricks. And according to the Lego company, it's the largest such model ever built. The previous one was in the Mall of the America in Minnesota, and it had about 3 million or so bricks. So it's well over 2 million more Lego bricks than the Lego robot that the Mall of the Americas has. And so this X-Wing was built first in the Czech Republic. It took 32 master builders and 17,336 people hours to construct the thing. Plans were used according to Lego's 3D design software. There was a construction team that had to work with a team of structural engineers to ensure that the model was safe. And once it was completed, that model, which weighs 45,980 pounds, was shipped to Legoland in California. That's a lot of data about Legos. I say this with a very soft spot in my heart because I have a Lego engineer at home. My youngest son is crazy about the things. And as soon as he gets a model, or as soon as he gets a new project in a box, he puts it together completely right away. And we keep giving him, you know, larger, more sophisticated sets, and he just, boom, 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 he can put it all together. But they don't stay together. I'm painfully aware of the presence of Legos. And if you've ever had to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night or go downstairs to get some water, and there's just one Lego out of place, it will announce its presence to the bottom of your feet in the most painful and difficult of ways. One Lego can make all the difference between an easy trip and a hard one, no matter how many you put together artfully. We know deep down that when you look at that great big X-Wing, or you look at any project you make, that one Lego does not constitute the project, does it? Any more than looking at a pile of bricks and holding up one brick, you know deep down that that's not the house. When you look at a novel and you see all the individual letters strung together in individual words, maybe even into paragraphs, maybe even into chapters, you know that breaking them down into their little constituent parts does not make the novel. Nevertheless, each one holds an indispensable place in the whole. This is a great spiritual truth for us. The Apostle Paul, you know, very famously used the analogy of the human body to help us understand this. The body is not the eye, but without the eye. The body is not the finger or the feet or the toes or the less honorable parts we usually cover up, he says. But without them, the body's not complete. It doesn't function as it's intended. Today we're remembering, in the grand scheme of things, each one of us also has a part to play. Each one of us is an indispensable part of that whole. No matter how grand, no matter how elaborate the whole might be, as we sit and think about not only in the current world, but across the great sweep of time, how Jesus has worked through the Christian church, you as a single stone are a part of that great work. Today, that's impressed upon us in a pop quiz that Jesus gives to his disciples. We know about Simon, who later becomes Peter, in several different sources throughout the New Testament. He's probably the best attested disciple and follower of Jesus that we have. We know that he did not come up with this idea on his own. Instead, it was his older brother who led him to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and after that initial encounter, he was hooked. That's a fisherman joke, I guess. And he always stayed by Jesus' side, for better and for worse, almost. But we're not quite at that time either. Probably 2 or so years into Jesus' ministry, Jesus is beginning to wonder if any of his teaching has gotten through to any human heart. And these disciples have been with Jesus for a good long time now, long enough to see him heal the lame and the blind, see him embrace those who were rejected, long enough to watch him feed a multitude, long enough to see him walk on water and argue with the Pharisees, teach some really great and memorable parables, long enough to get a sense of who he is. So he takes the disciples out of their customary route up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was not an accidental location for Jesus. Caesarea Philippi was a great mashup of world powers in a small space. It was a pilgrimage site that had long been dedicated to the Greek god Pan, and it was full of pagan idols. And to this day, you can go to Caesarea Philippi and see the niches where so many of those statues and idols were placed. Pagan shrines, Roman shrines, but its name, Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar and Philip II, one of the sons of Herod the Great, just oozes worldly and political power. And so here you have the forces of worldly power mashed up with all the influence of world religion, all brought together in this one space. And it is there, in that backdrop, that Jesus begins to ask them, "Who do other people say that I am?" And so the disciples are quick to tell him. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or some other prophet. Come back to life. The standard list of religious heroes. Now, Jesus doesn't confirm, nor does he deny, any of these responses. It's not a straw poll, it's not a focus group. Jesus hasn't gathered them to help fine-tune his message or in some way develop some new strategy to secure greater public support. He's probing. And he's probing for something different. He's probing for something more. After all that we have shared together, I want more from you. And in my mind's eye, I can only imagine how long he waits before he risks asking the question that really matters. A little lump in his throat. It's time for that moment of truth, yes. But who do you say that I am? Stop looking around. I want to know what you think. How you feel. What you believe about me. When that question is brought down, now to the nitty-gritty, the disciples are all of a sudden reluctant to answer. Nobody dared risk saying something of what they really thought. What if I'm wrong? What if I say something stupid? It's always easier to speak for somebody else, isn't it? It's certainly safer just to repeat somebody else's convictions, somebody else's beliefs, something someone else has always said about Jesus. Why risk that vulnerability that comes from showing your convictions? It's safer to regurgitate somebody else's. But Simon speaks up. He brings together everything he knew about Jesus with all that he knew had been promised in God's anointed one, the Messiah. He just says it. You're the one. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And if he was wrong, well, at best he'd be embarrassed. If he was wrong, at worst he'd be run out for blasphemy. But Simon thought Jesus was worth the risk. Simon had listened to that question, and he stood up, and boldly and quickly, he answers the question. And he answers the question in his own words. The other disciples are silent in this moment. And we don't know. Was that silence out of awe? Was that silence out of fear? Was it out of envy? Peter always speaks first. Was it out of respect? That respect you can only feel when somebody's speaking deeply from their own heart. But what we know is that even in this tiny, close circle of Jesus followers, Peter speaks alone. How about the church nowadays? Do we come closer to Peter's example? Or are we closer to the other 11? When we're called upon to express our faith, are we quick to retreat behind very religious words that we've heard in church over a lifetime? Or do we speak more deeply? Do we even think about the words that we share anymore? We quote our articles and we recite our creeds. We quote scriptures. Sometimes we have all the right words, but there's no heart in them. There's no substance behind them. Because in a very deep down sense, those words still aren't ours. Those words haven't been authenticated by our willingness to live our lives out loud or to put our lives on the line for the one to whom they point. We prefer safety over our faith. And we spend a lot of time answering that first question Jesus asked, who do other people say he is? And today, Jesus persistently holds us in a different place. He says, but who do you say that I am? Will you answer that he is a Savior? Deep down, do you understand that it is Jesus alone who is responsible for dealing with your sins before God? Your good deeds have absolutely no power to earn you God's forgiveness. All the guilt and shame and self-reproach and self-loathing you can muster are still not going to be enough to make you right with God or buy God off. No matter how often you come to worship, how many times you wade into the waters of baptism, no matter how many trips you make to this table, no matter how much scripture you memorize and commit to your own brain, none of that brings forgiveness. Now, each of these things is indispensable and precious, a treasury of practices and resources that order our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. But they all serve to underwrite that deeper truth. Jesus is your Savior. And in Him, your sins are no longer held against you. If you say Jesus is your Savior, think about what it really means for you and for others. And remember what it costs. Who do you say that I am? Do you answer, He is Lord? That means He's Lord of your life. He has dominion over everything in your life. He's in charge of everything. That makes you a servant. If Jesus is Lord, that means everything you have and everything you are His. It means that whatever the Master tells you to do, you do it. If you say Jesus is Lord, go a little earlier in Matthew for starters. Reread the Sermon on the Mount. And think about what that yes calls out of you. Who do you say that I am? Will you answer that He is Creator? That's how John spoke of Jesus in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. If Jesus is Creator of everything, if Jesus is Creator of everyone, He created your enemies as well as your friends. He created those people you love and those people you don't even know how to love. He created people very different than you. Created people that are difficult for you to understand. But if you confess His creative presence, Doing that from the heart, with substance, with authenticity, probably means you're going to have to think again about how you relate to the whole world. And when Simon Peter makes his confession, Jesus gives him this new name, Peter. We might call it Rocky. It's from the Greek word for rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. It took me a long time to differentiate our tendency to look to people and not listen more deeply to what they say and do. I don't think Jesus here is creating a cult of personality upon the person of Peter as the foundation. Instead, he is lifting up Peter's confession. Simon, son of Jonah, is not the rock of the church. His confession is. He's the first of many to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He confesses his faith, and it becomes the first stone in building a church that would come. All of the stones, all of the confession, all of the action that flows from that first moment between Peter and Jesus is built along the line and the level of the cornerstone who is Jesus. And it's a work in process. Generation after generation, the church has had believers who confess their faith. And as every age and every generation has those who stand up, who speak the words and walk their talk, they become the stones upon which the church is continuing to be built. And so stop long enough today, even before you take on lunch in just a few minutes, and give thanks for those women and for those men who have spoken and embodied that truth for you, who have left you a legacy worthy of imitation. And then almost with the sweep of a hand, Jesus sets their witness aside. He won't turn you loose. Who do you say that I am? One of the great dodges in our day, in our time, is this phenomenon we call whataboutism. You probably know what I mean. When you're trying to hold someone to account and you press them on a particular issue and they say, well, what about her? What about him? Children do it all the time. Politicians do it artfully. It goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. When Adam is being pressed by God and he points straight at Eve, he said, I just ate what she brought me. It's not a new thing. But it's important to remember today that Jesus is not calling us to make armchair diagnoses of our neighbors. When it comes to our neighbors, Jesus had one concrete command: love them. Sometimes we become so concerned about what everybody else is thinking, what everybody else is believing. It's a wonderful way to evade those claims that Christ is putting on our lives. As always, the ultimate fate of others, the significance of their relationship with God, always has and always will reside in the mind and in the heart of God. These are not the things God has left for us to judge. Jesus is persistently holding us in this question: how will it impact the living of our lives? And when we're honest, we're not going to be able to speak for anyone other than ourselves. We can only live our lives. What about them? That's a question sometimes we'll drive by, and it's worth sort of waving at the question, but where do we park? It's what about me? What do I say about Jesus? How does my life, how does my way of going about in the world, how is the manner in which I relate to others, how does my life demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Lord.
Creator. Today, as I have every week, I hold a stone. It's not that big, really. Not compared to the mighty rocks you probably already remembered, who had such an influence on whose shoulders that you stand even now. Never forget that your life is every bit as important as those. And today is a day to reckon honestly for all those times we have failed to speak faithfully and boldly. When we have denied knowing Jesus, not just in our words, but in our actions. To acknowledge those times when we've withheld part of ourselves, our possessions, things that we know belong to Him. This morning, as we anticipate the new thing God is going to do at Easter, it is a time to acknowledge how we have fallen short. To confess from the heart, to say that we are sorry, and to lay our stone, our whole lives at the foot of the cross, and dare to believe again that we are disciples. We add our own confession, the confession of faith, the confession of sin. We add it to the stones that gather around the cross, remembering that it is from these stones that the church is built. No power on earth can destroy what God is doing through Christ's church if we let Christ do it. As we move into a time of response, we do so recognizing that all of us need the opportunity to be honest before God and here in the loving company of a community to be honest with one another, to respond to what it is God is calling out of us. Even as we open our hands, we open our lives. Today we practice our generosity and share of our abundance so that this church and the ministry which we participate together can be fully sustained. And there is more. There is always more that you personally, in your own heart, in your own life, need to reckon alone with God. This is a time to listen for the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, to open your life to the new thing God is calling out of you, and to set aside those practices, those habits, those regrets, those failures that continue to hold you back. As Nyssa leads us now, let us open our entire life before God and respond.